Please open in your Bibles to Psalm 50. In just a moment, I'm going to begin reading from Psalm 50, one verse, and then turn to a familiar section in Matthew's Gospel, the first book of the New Testament, chapter 6. So it's going to require some dexterity on your part. If you're joining us on the stream, you don't have a copy of the scriptures. The scriptures that I read are projected behind me. But there's also a link there to an app that members of our church use called Bible Gateway. It's free. It's easy. You don't have to have an account if you value your privacy. If you do have an account, you're given other tools as well, and they don't stalk you as a result of that. But we found it helpful. But you can follow along by seeing it's projected behind me. So, as we conclude our series on hope, living in hope, anchored in the gospel, we thought it'd be appropriate as we begin to prepare our hearts for a week of prayer, whether you're physically present during the meetings called the Sevens, or you're not able to join us on Zoom, or be physically present, you're praying apart. I want to invite you into an immediate application of this passage we're about to read in light of what you all are about to step into in about 6 hours. In Psalm 50, verse 15, Asaph, if you don't know who Asaph is, that's okay. Asaph writes the following. It's the title of my message. You can read the whole psalm at your leisure. Call upon me, call upon the Lord, verse 1, the mighty one, call upon me in the day of trouble. I will deliver you and you shall glorify me. So here's the application. I have found that when I am shoveling snow, I do not have a snowblower like some of you do. I have found that when I'm shoveling snow, and my back begins to ache, and I'm realizing that I'm going to have to do it all over again in just a couple of hours. I know this will shock you. I become aggravated. And I look at my neighbors who have got hogs, these snow blowers, and I become envious. And then I become self-righteous. I mean, it just stacks up, Dale. Why aren't they coming over and helping me? And before you know it, Jim, I'm ashamed to say this, my language even starts to change. That's proof in the pudding that Bauer doesn't know the Lord's Prayer. Oh, I've memorized it. I was taught it as a fifth grader at Presbyterian Children's Ministry. But when I'm aggravated, and then I'm coveting, that's a big word for saying, I want that snowblower. And then I'm self-righteous because I feel I'm entitled to their care, and I don't pray, you don't know the Lord's Prayer either. I know you know what it says, but if you don't ever pray it, then this master's class that Jesus is about to conduct, and it's a good one, you need this more than you realize. The test of the Lord's Prayer is not do you know what it says, do you use it? Is it shaping you? It clearly shaped him. His disciples saw him praying elements of this, and when he teaches this to them, they basically grab him by the tunic and say, teach us how to pray. And he does. He teaches them what to pray. He teaches them what Packer has called the disciples' prayer. I think it's remarkable that I memorized the Lord's Prayer when I wasn't a Christian, and that I still remember it. But I think it's even more remarkable that the evangelical church knows the Lord's Prayer, and I don't hear the six petitions in it very often being verbalized. Not because they don't know it, but because they don't believe it. So I need this prayer. You can pray for me because I know I'm shoveling that driveway in about 4 hours. And if I'm not praying the Lord's Prayer, then I have no business standing up here telling you what it says and how to apply it. But if you're not praying the Lord's Prayer this week, during the sevens, at any time, I got good news for you. The Holy Spirit in your life is saying, eyes, eyes, eyes. Do I have your attention? Eyes, eyes, eyes. Pray it. Pray it. Yeah, pray all the other things we're going to pray about. But pray it and discover that God will meet you in it. It's good news, this prayer. Let's read Matthew 6, beginning in verse 9. Familiar words. Jesus, during his Sermon on the Mount, instructed his disciples and us by extension to pray like this, verse 9. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we also have forgiven our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. Verse 14. For if you forgive others their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive others their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses. Let's pray. Father, we're so grateful that you sent your Son to teach us to pray like this. Thank you that we are not left to ourselves in prayer. Thank you that we do not have to be innovative or creative to know how to pray. No, your Son has given us a model prayer so that we will not be dogged by any feeling that somehow we're failing in our prayers because we don't know what to pray, or, Lord, you're not listening because we know these words and the promises contained within have your fullest attention. Thank you, most of all, that for Christians, we can only pray like this because the Son of God died on the cross in our place for our sins, so that we might be forgiven of our sins, and so that we might draw near to you, Father, by the Spirit, through the Son, to make our requests before you. We pray this in Jesus' name and for his glory. Everybody said, amen. Here's my main point this morning. And I gave you a sheet, not so much to teach you as to send home with you. So tomorrow, if it is as much snow as we're expecting, perhaps today's message will give you a structure and a form, if you will, a focus, rather, to pray as you pray. And you'll notice at the end of it, there are some application and reflection questions that, time permitting, we'll go over. I don't give these out every week, but it seemed a good time to do it in light of our week of prayer together. Jesus teaches us how to pray. Here's my main point. To rekindle our awe of who God is and renew our awareness of his active presence in our everyday lives. I'll say that again. Jesus teaches us how to pray, to rekindle our awe of who God is and renew our awareness of his active presence in our lives. So my hope in today's message is not to say something that you've never heard before, although maybe for some of you, there might be some nugget here that is instructive. My hope and our prayer in sharing the Lord's Prayer is that you would be rescued from any overfamiliarity with this prayer that is not resulting in awe and reverence of this privileged position we have, but also awareness that this prayer, because of the gospel, reminds me every day, he's here with me. He's here with us. He's active with us today. So we'll see how we do. It's interesting, isn't it, that there is probably no more essential activity to the Christian life other than Bible intake, scripture reading. And yet, there's probably no more discouraging practice in a Christian's life than prayer. We know we should pray. We want to pray, or at least we want to pray. It's like dieting. We want to diet, or at least we want to diet, and then we reach for the bowl of chips. We admire those who pray. And yet, when it comes to you and me actually praying when we're shoveling the snow, and I don't know what that equivalent is for you, when you're cleaning up the kitchen, when you're going out to get the mail, when you're walking the dog, when you're driving home, the speed limit, of course, because you go to Crossway Church. Do we pray? If someone asks you right now, if someone asks me right now, how is your prayer life going? Some would say, I'm growing by God's grace. And I see answers to prayer. I have testimonies of answers to prayer. But I think many, there may be even a stab of guilt or regret. Hopefully not. Or we wish we prayed longer, wish we had more time to, or we wish we prayed better, whatever that means. I bet, with the exception of two people who you know who I'm talking about, none of us gets to the end of our lives and thinks to ourselves, you know what? I feel really good about my prayer life as a follower of Christ. I think many Christians get to the end of their life and says, that was an undeveloped reality that I wish I had devoted more time to. I know many pastors speak that way. When I shared with the Trinity Fellowship Church pastors that we have a prayer meeting on Saturday nights because we're desperate for God, you would think I took away their subscription to Sports Illustrated or whatever. Saturday night, why would you do that? And it's simple. Well, because we're desperate for God. And if he doesn't show up on Sunday, this is just religion. And yet, since we've done it by God's grace, stumbled into it, we have just sensed a degree of peace in our hearts. That's not taking any away from those faithful servants who work very hard. But they would say that prayer is at the end of their list of priorities beyond the perfunctory 10 minutes before the service, and out we go. So God has more for us. God has more for me, and the Lord's Prayer teaches us how to pray. So let's look first at the stunning appeal, and it is a stunning appeal that is familiar to you, I'm sure, already. Verse 9, Jesus begins his master's class in prayer this way: Our Father in heaven. For the original audience, for the 12 disciples who've been listening to him throughout this Sermon on the Mount, this appeal to our Father in heaven was a stunner, because they didn't pray like this. Their rabbis didn't pray like this. The Jewish people didn't pray like this. The commentators who have studied passages like this have suggested to me this week that there is no evidence of anyone praying with the word Abba to address God until Matthew's gospel and Luke's gospel records this. Abba meaning Papa. It's a term of affection. For those present that day, addressing the Holy One as Father would have been considered presumptuous or irreverent. To address the transcendent, meaning any category, humanly speaking, we place on God, diminishes his transcendence. One professor, Gordon Conwell, I had, regularly used the word his otherness. He's retired now. But his otherness. R.C. Sproul will talk about the holiness of God. And as he tried to capture it, he would just talk about his transcendence, his otherness, his weightiness. And so, yes, of course, he is holy. He is transcendent. He is other. He is weighty. But Don Carson captures this stunning appeal when he comments, "When Jesus taught his disciples to pray this way, he was addressing men who were already convinced of the awesomeness of God. When they first timidly prayed, 'Our Father in heaven,' no doubt they deeply felt the tremendous privilege of approaching this awesome God in so personal and intimate fashion." So, Christian, do we feel the tremendous privilege of approaching our holy, eternal, transcendent, weighty God in so personal and intimate a way? And we know, having spent as much time as we did in the book of Hebrews, there's only one way we do that, right? Through Jesus. He brings us near. He brings us near. But lest his disciples and we lose the sense of his awesomeness, the appeal addresses God as our Father. There's the privilege in heaven. Our Father in heaven. We address God as Father every time we pray, but it's our Father in heaven as the sovereign, mighty, ruling judge and creator and king over all. Amen? What a privilege. So, secondly, you already saw this. This is a corporate prayer. It's our Father. It's interesting. Jesus could have said, my Father, your Father. He could have gone right to that. But he said, our Father in heaven. He kept this prayer corporate, meaning this prayer is meant for the church he's about to create through his death, resurrection, ascension, and promised return. It's a prayer that's actually meant for the gathered church. So I think that's why a lot of churches speak or recite the Lord's Prayer every time they gather. And you'll hear, I mean, that's what I heard growing up as a non-believer. Now, I understand the concern, right? It would be my concern too, as a young Presbyterian lad who didn't know what he was reciting, that I'm guilty of what Jesus warned against earlier in Matthew 9, meaningless words. But we who are in relationship with Christ, does your Lord's Prayer primarily include the people next to you? Is it primarily corporate? Or are we like so many today that prayer is radically me, myself, and I? It's our Father, it's corporate, so I don't want meaningless recitation, but I also have to recognize when I start to go in this direction, yes, I'm going to bring him my needs, but he's going to get me at some point in this prayer to pray for your needs, to move the needle. Because that's what the gospel does when we rehearse it. And now it reminds us of our forgiveness and our standing. It calls us to deny ourselves. And one way we do that is pray for others whose needs are great. So I love Life Group this week, men's together. We spent a lot of time praying for one another. It was great. And I can carry that into the week. And whoever led that meeting, well done. So Jesus teaches us to pray like this. And it is an invitation to corporate prayer when we pray, our Father in heaven. And even when we're separated, and we may be separated this week because of the snow, when we pray like this, we're praying for one another, our Father in heaven, as we bring our petitions. When I'm praying alone, praying in our closet, and I invoke the Lord's Prayer, even if I don't want you all there, they're coming in. See, we know the Lord's Prayer, but I don't know that it shapes us. Because I'm just being honest, I like to pray about myself, Christian, more than I like to pray for you. But if I pray the Lord's Prayer, it starts to put a little bit of a hold on that. Now, of course, that I never pray, that's a different issue. But if I am praying, and I'm praying the Lord's Prayer, this is his master's class. You know what a master's class is? Like there's these classes you can take on YouTube and by all these brilliant, gifted people. Like I can take some guy I've never heard of who's really good in cooking, and I can take some class on how to write books or negotiation, or I had a whole list of master's classes, and interior design with Joanna Gaines. I mean, I don't know who that is, but Linda does, and longevity and finance. This is Jesus' master class on prayer. How we doing, church? How we doing? We know it. Is it shaping you? Is it discipling you in the way of the gospel? And I believe it is, and I hope it is, and I hope the seventh just gives us fresh opportunity to apply. Our Father in heaven, what a privilege. Jesus, that you died and shed your very blood, that I could say in my weakest voice or shout it from the rooftops, our Father in heaven, and I have your attention. There's six petitions, and the first three are all God-centered, and you know them. Verse 9, hallowed be your name. Verse 10, your kingdom come. Verse 11, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. In other words, the Lord's Prayer starts with worship. Worship, hallowed be your name. The first priority in the prayer Jesus teaches his disciples is God's reputation. Pray for God's reputation. Pray for God's honor. Pray for God's glory. Do we pray like that? Do I pray like that? Is that how I begin my times of prayer? Am I leaning in and saying, Lord, although I've got a list of needs, here's what you've taught me to pray first. To you be the glory. You know what I need already, but I'm going to tell you in a moment. To your reputation, you be honored. You be hallowed. If not in my world, beginning with my heart. That's what the gospel does in us. That's what this prayer disciples me in. That's what the corporate prayer the church is to be focused on, in part, is his reputation, his glory. And it's our, right? It's our petition to treat or hallow God as holy is to treasure him. and to never profane him. And that's more than just not using his name in vain. Second, your kingdom come, verse 10. It encompasses the entire storyline of Scripture, meaning the saving reign of Christ inaugurated in his first advent, but promised from the very beginning of the Bible and then advancing through the gospel, advancing through the church that's heralding and preaching and discipling in the gospel and consummated at his return. So we're praying for Christ's kingdom to spread in our families, in our neighborhoods, in our classrooms, in our supermarkets, in our workplaces. We're praying. It's the second, hallowed be your name, your kingdom come. And then the third petition, before we've even exhaled on the first two, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. So we're pleading that the heavenly reality of joyful obedience to Christ's rule, Christ's reign, Christ's shepherding to invade earthly life through redeemed people and redeemed churches. So you may not pray all three. You may have a more modern or more effective way to pray the first three, but I just want to ask, as you're beginning the sevens, is number one at the top of the list God's glory, God's name? And God's name is taking a beating today. And it's not just because people are sinful. They are and need a Savior. And you know exactly what I mean. So I'm praying, Lord, bring revival, bring awakening, bring yourself, and hallow your name as holy in such a way that we who have the privilege to draw near in Jesus' name to the Father will, we talked about this in elders, will tremble. And then we pivot to the final three. And these are as meaningful to our Savior who cares for his people as the first three, because he cares for you. But again, they're people-centered requests, but they're all corporate. They include us, but they bring in others too. Verse 11, give us this day our daily bread. The fifth petition, maybe the weightiest of the three. Forgive us our debts as we have forgiven others their debts. And then maybe, at least in my life, the least prayed, deliver us from evil. I don't like to acknowledge there's a spiritual war, and my soul is the prize, and our enemy is real. But daily bread, let's start with that. We were new friends of this church, and I was acknowledging that the best illustrations are my needy illustrations that show me my need for the gospel, because I'm a sinner saved by grace. I've noticed at our meals, Dave, and our meals lately have been excellent. I haven't been saying grace. Linda made this spicy soup yesterday with lettuce that I don't like, kale, but it had some other ingredients that were really spicy and good. And then she made these protein scones, and we sat down, and I started eating right away. Now, I waited till everyone was there. I'm not rude. Now, I'm not legalistic about grace. I'm not giving thanks. But when I do say grace, isn't it acknowledging that, God, you have provided this for me? I mean, it's just simple. But for them, see, they don't have the convenience of a TV set so you can watch the game later today. They don't have the convenience of clean water. They have the convenience of, oh, I'm going to wear football swag today. I love it. you wouldn't love my football swag, so I don't wear that to church. They're the convenience of all the things that God in his generosity as our creator has given to us that I don't often say thanks to. I'm aware when they're not there. When I went to the dentist and he didn't give me enough painkiller, I'm aware when they're not there. But I don't know that I give thanks for the Lord. So the meal, which is 3 times a day or 4 times a day if you're a hobbit, apparently, or 2 times a day if you're on the keto diet or whatever, is a regular reminder he provided it. And to not thank him is to deny your place of dependency. I need you. Maybe not for this meal. So I think they observed in their Savior on the night that he was betrayed, took bread, and after giving thanks for bread, said, "This is my body, broken for you." So giving thanks safeguards our hearts from what is that sense of entitlement in a culture that is more affluent than our Savior's. Second petition. He teaches us not only to give thanks and be thankful and pray for daily bread, but forgiveness. And I'm not going to belabor this, but Jesus is impressing on his disciples the importance of not only them forgiving others, but the importance of the church, that they will, as apostles build, be a forgiving community. Amen? This is the house of sinners, saved by a Savior who bled for them. And the ground before the very presence of God was secured through the sacrifice of the innocent Lamb of God. Every man and woman who draws near to God by faith in Jesus is a sinner forgiven by grace. And yes, they evidence that faith by repentance. That's the fruit of receiving that gift. Yes, repentance is an undeniable reality, but the grace, the gift of forgiveness, the church, and by God's grace, I feel as Crossway, we do this, is a forgiving community. We don't keep lists. We don't harbor grudges. We don't bring up other people who have sinned against us when we haven't gone to them and said, "We need to work on this," because our name, Crossway, says we believe we're redeemed by grace. Amen? You guys are quiet today. I feel like these are all truisms. It's the snow, I know. But if you're harboring a grudge, Scripture gives you no warrant to wait a moment longer. Pray the Lord's Prayer. And when you get to that verse, say, "Lord, forgive me. I know you do. Now, give me grace. I forgive that person that I'm thinking of right now. I forgive them because you have said to me all of my sins in light of my offense against you have been wiped clean." That takes gospel power. Here's the last one. "Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil." You get to the end of the Lord's Prayer, and you've done already some heavy lifting. Your hope in prayer has been Christ. And in this final petition, he provokes an alertness to the adversary and the wiles of the evil one and the beguiling temptations of the world and the lies of our own flesh. And he says to us through this prayer, "Be watchful. Be watchful. And Lord, if I'm not watchful, alert me as I pray this prayer to the reality of the spiritual warfare than I am. Yes, put on the full armor of God, of Ephesians, when necessary. Confident that Jesus came to destroy the works of the evil one and triumphed over sin. But the battle remains, and we are opposed, and the temptations are many. Amen? So, the hope of the Lord's Prayer, as I conclude, fourth point, Jim, and this is the conclusion, is the gospel. Every answer to the Lord's Prayer rests not in our effort or our performance, but in Christ, our Savior, our great high priest, our faithful shepherd, our loving King, our substitute, our returning victor. And it is the gospel that taught his disciples to pray this way. He knew these petitions would only be answered because the one teaching them to pray, the one conducting his master class of prayer, knew that there was a date in the calendar set for him to go to Calvary, to die in our place for our sins, to shed his blood for atonement of those sins that we might have peace with God, to satisfy fully the judgment of God's wrath for sin, so that when we confessed his name and confessed our sins and put our faith in Christ alone, he could declare we belong to him. Jesus teaches us how to pray in a way that rekindles our awe of who God is and renews our awareness of his active presence in everyday life. Look at the last page of the handout I gave you. I'm just going to highlight three. How might using Matthew 6 as a daily framework reshape the way you pray? What would it look like to linger over each phrase and restate it in your own words this week? The third one, how does praying our Father call you and I out of isolated faith and into a shared dependence with others? In what ways can we regularly participate in corporate prayer, deepen our sense of belonging to God's family, and be used by God, I'm adding, to meet the needs of others? Forgiveness heart check. Is there anyone, Christian, you are harboring resentment toward? How does the gospel reality of Ephesians 4:32, meaning we are to forgive one another, empower you through prayer to extend forgiveness in this situation? Let's pray. Father, we know this prayer. For the majority of us, we have memorized this prayer. Some of us grew up in traditions where we recited this prayer every Sunday. Lord, I suspect for each of those groups, the harder challenge is to pray this prayer this week. So we ask, gracious God, as we conclude this series on hope anchored in the gospel, and that our hope is in Christ, because hope is not an ideal or a philosophy, it's a relationship with a person, Jesus Christ, and not ourselves. We pray, enroll us again in your master's class of prayer. Take these appeals and petitions and shape not only our praying, shape our lives. And in so doing, Lord, deepen our love for, appreciation of, and trust in the gospel. For we can only pray like this because the Son of God died in our place on the cross, so that we might make requests to your Father, now our Father, and through the power of the Spirit, Lord, deepen our joy in him. We pray this in Jesus' name. Everyone said, amen. Amen. Let's stand.